Well, we continue this morning our study through the book Knowing God, and we've made our way to chapter 9, which is titled God Only Wise. So this morning we hope to take a look at this chapter with three headings. First, an introduction to wisdom, and then we'll look at some illustrations of wisdom, and finally, application of wisdom. So pretty simple, introduction, illustration, application. So first, wisdom. What is wisdom? Is it just some cerebral, heady doctrine or topic to talk about on a Sunday morning? Well, of course not. Wisdom has to do with more than just intelligence or cleverness, right? Otherwise, every 4.0 student or someone with a PhD or graduate degree, right, they would be wise. But that's not necessarily the case. Wisdom, it's related to the mind and the intellect, but it also pertains to the control of our behavior. Right? So there's this aspect of controlling our behavior. Essentially, wisdom is a way of thinking that enables one to pursue what is good in life. And for a Christian, obviously that correlates with what God defines as good. What is wisdom? It's related to the mind, and it pertains to the control of our behavior. It's interesting when we think about God and wisdom. So men can be wise, not perfectly wise, of course. But God is, of course, perfectly wise, but then also it's combined with his other attributes, such as the fact that he is all-powerful. So wisdom combined with power. He possesses both of these attributes. So that's a way in which God is very different than us, right? Our wisdom, perhaps I'm a student in college and I'm seeking to be wise and I have a test in the morning, an exam, and so I am going to study all night long. But then I get sick and my wisdom is frustrated. Or maybe I get distracted, but that's a different sort of scenario. But a wise person, right? Because we're not all powerful like God is. So our wisdom can be frustrated, but not God. All wise, all powerful. And obviously we see this throughout the Bible. Job 9:4 says, his wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Job 12:13, to God belong wisdom and power. Isaiah 40:26 and also verse 28 says, he has great power and mighty strength, and his understanding no one can fathom. Right? Because if God were to be all wise but not be all powerful, it's somewhat pathetic, right? You know what to do, you know the perfect things to do, but you can't carry them out. Or if God were to be all-powerful but not all-wise, that could be a bit frightening. But God possesses boundless wisdom and endless power united perfectly. And so the result, why do we spend so much time on this? What's the result? The result is that he is totally worthy of our trust. So, what is wisdom? And we've also learned that God is both wise and powerful. But I want to talk about how is your vision this morning? And I'm actually wearing glasses this morning, not for an illustration, because I Monday night had a lot of pain in my eye, and then I went in, my vision was obscured, and I had torn my cornea. I don't know how I tore my cornea, but I apparently did it. So that's getting better. But we're talking about vision because I was thinking about vision and relative to God's wisdom. So how's your vision? God's wisdom is always active, okay? It's always active in each one of our lives and in the lives of everyone around him. But can we see it? Can we recognize it? And it's important that if we're going to recognize God's wisdom in our own life, in other people's lives, that we understand what the objective of God's wisdom is. What is the desired result of God's wisdom? And it's at this particular point that at times there can be confusion, sometimes in our own minds. Right? Sometimes we may hear someone talk about how God is love, and he is. That's biblical. And so then, therefore, they will conclude, and sometimes we can think this way, even though our theology may be in line, but others, right, could conclude that because God loves, he intends a trouble-free life for all. And so therefore, anything painful, anything upsetting, fill in the blank, right, illness, injury, loss of a job, any painful circumstance, indicates that God's, either his wisdom or maybe his power or both are broken. Or maybe people can come to the conclusion that in light of whatever catastrophe, maybe it's some of the catastrophes we heard about, these gun shootings, maybe they come to the conclusion that there is no God. And that's because there's confusion and they don't understand the end result, the objective of God's wisdom. They've made a mistake in thinking that the ultimate goal of God's wisdom is that our lives would be easy and that we would always be happy. But that is not God's objective. Well, what is his objective then? If it's not that he's promised us all a trouble-free life, what is God's goal? What's his purpose? Well, God's purpose, the end result of his wisdom is that people would please God, that people would praise God, that God would be everything to us. He would be our all in all. And then that there would be this continual rejoicing, us in the knowledge of his love for us and his rejoicing in our love and dependence upon him. God's purpose and goal is to steadily draw men and women into a relationship with himself, to deliver us from sin and of course, sadness that comes right along with it. He wants to defend us from evil. He wants to spread the gospel, which is the means by which men are saved. These are all manifest, the multifaceted purposes of God's wisdom. Or, if you're like me and you need it to be real simple, we could say that the purpose of God's wisdom is for our good and his glory. Where do we find that in the Bible? Well, a familiar text, Romans 8, verse 28. Right, it illustrates first that God's wisdom, the purpose is for our good, where it says, and we know that for those who love God, for believers, all things, that means everything, excluding nothing, small things, big things, all things, work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then, verse 29 is very important. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So what is this good? What is good for the Christian? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what the end result of his wisdom is. Our good. And what is our ultimate good? Well, it's to be like Jesus, as Romans 8 says. Verse 28 and 29 says, but God's wisdom is also being pursued for his glory,
for our good and His glory. We see the His glory part illustrated in John 9, verse 3. John 9, verse 3. So, you know this passage, this man, he's blind from birth, and his disciples say to Jesus, you know, who sinned? It had to be this guy or his parents. Two options. Two options on this multiple choice test. And Jesus says, nope, neither. It was not this man who sinned, in verse 3, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.
So here Jesus is educating his disciples and informing us as well that God had this man born blind. Why? For his glory. And that's, and oftentimes, right, God works in our lives and in those around us for that specific purpose, for his glory.
So why does God wisely work in our lives and in those around us for our good and for his glory? Well, that's an introduction to wisdom, but now we want to look at three biblical examples to see how God's wisdom is worked out in people's lives. And so first, we're going to look at Abraham.
And maybe like you, when I think of Abraham, what comes to mind? I think, you know, he's the patriarch. He did many noble and righteous things, and sometimes some of those might come to mind.
But Abraham had a lot of problems. A lot of problems. Let's look at some of the problems that Abraham had. Let's jump into Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And verse 10, and I'm not going to read this for you, right? But we have Abram and his wife Sarai traveling into Egypt. And it says there in verse 11, you know, that Sarai's wife is very beautiful. And Abram's worried about this, right? He's worried, as it goes on to say in verse 12, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So, I got an idea, Sarai. Say you are my sister. He lies. And this isn't the only time Abraham lies, right? And furthermore, he endangers his wife's chastity here, right? Abraham, what's going on, man? And then in verse 12 and 13, which we just read, we see an utter and total lack of courage on Abram's part. And we see a lot of anxiety. And in his anxiety, honestly, seems to be mainly about himself. You know, he seems a little less concerned about his wife, although he wants her to live, but he's endangering her. And so we see some character defects, some very significant character defects here with Abram. But we see some further issues with Abram if we turn over to Genesis 16. Genesis 16, verse 5 and 6. And the problem here is that Sarai, Abram's wife, is getting older and doesn't have a child. And so Sarai takes this into her own hands and says, Abram, I've got this idea. Why don't you go in to my servant Hagar and conceive a child with her? Okay, so here we're looking for Abram, right, to say, hey, that's not in accordance with God's word. I will not do that. I'm going to be principled. But instead, he's totally unprincipled, total lack of leadership. He gives in to pressure, and he does exactly what his wife asks him to do. Well, then in verse 5 and 6, right, of course, as you probably could have anticipated, you know, Sarai gets upset. She's jealous. She's angry now with her servant. And so then when she, you know, is all upset about this, what does Abraham do? Is he the principled guy that steps in and looks at God's word? No, he totally steps on the sidelines and says, hey, it's your handmaid. Just do with her whatever you will. And so she sends her away. So this is Abram. And so it's helpful and encouraging for me to see, and hopefully for you to see, you know, Abraham was not always this incredibly virtuous, godly, principled man that we think of him at times to be, right? Abraham had a lot of deficiencies. But God, in his wisdom, deals with Abraham. And he begins to transform him from a man of the world to a man of God. And it seems that one of the most important lessons that Abraham needed to learn was he needed to learn the practice of living in God's presence. He needed to see all of life in relation to God. He needed to look to God and to God alone. Look at Genesis, if you're still there. Genesis 15, verse 1. God says to Abram in a vision, he says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield." Don't be afraid, Abram. I know you're prone to fear, right? I know you were prone to fear when you were going into Egypt. Don't be afraid. But don't not be afraid because you're so strong and got it all figured out. Don't be afraid because I am your shield. And Genesis 17, verse 1. God is working here on Abram. 17, verse 1. Again, the Lord appears to Abram and says to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Abram, I want you to see me. I want you to walk in my presence. I want you to know that I'm with you and live in light of me. Walk before me and be blameless. I want you to be holy, Abram." And again throughout the recorded scriptures, we see God confronting Abraham to learn this vital lesson. And so while the weaknesses don't just totally disappear, they still do appear from time to time. We see this new emergence in Abram's life of these God-honoring character traits. We begin to see Abram relying on God, trusting him, obeying him, and submitting to his providence. And we can see that if we are to look at, you know, beginning in 12:7, Genesis 12:7, there we see Abraham leaving everything and responding to God's call and traveling to this land that God would give him. In chapter 13, verse 8 and 9, here's Abram and Lot talking and deciding, you know, which land they're each going to take. And so we see Abram exhibiting generosity here to his nephew. And we see him being a peacemaker and humble. And in verse 14, or I'm sorry, in chapter 14, verse 14 and 15, right, we've seen Abraham, we've seen him be very uncourageous there. But now, in chapter 14, verse 14, right, we see a new courage in Abram, right? His nephew Lot's been captive, made a captive by four kings. And so what does Abram do? Does he stay on the sidelines like he's done before? No, he takes 300 men, and he goes and he rescues Lot. And also in chapter 14, verse 22, we see in Abraham a new concern for God's glory. In chapter 14, verse 22, right, he's talking to the king of Sodom, and he wants the king of Sodom to know that he's not intoxicated by all of this wealth, as he's this booty, we could say, that he's captured. And he wants everyone to know that it's not a wicked king that's made him rich, but it's God. He has a concern for God's glory. And we see, if we were to go to chapter 21, verse 5, We see a new patience in Abram, now Abraham. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So if we were to go back to chapter 12, we would see that it was 25 years ago that Abraham was given this promise that he would have an heir. So he has to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of this promise, the birth of his son.
God's working. That's what we're doing. We're looking at how God is taking Abraham. We saw all these character defects and how he's working in him and beginning to develop these graces in his life.
And if we were to look back at Genesis 18, verse 23, here we see a new burden for prayer in Abraham, right? And he's... let's see here, 18 verse 23, then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed, he's pleading with God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked, right? Suppose there are 50 righteous. So a new burden for prayer and concern for others' welfare.
And then, of course, the thing that I remember most about Abraham, and maybe you do too, is there in chapter 22, where we see Abraham, who is now so devoted to God's will and confident in him, right, that he's willing to obey God and even kill his own son. So here is a man transformed by God's wisdom in working in his life. Encouraging, isn't it, to see how God changes? Encouraging that, okay, God can change me. God can change us as well. Well, let's look at someone else. Let's look at Jacob. Now, unlike Abraham, when I think of Jacob, the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of Jacob isn't necessarily virtue, right? Jacob had his own, which were different, set of character defects. This guy is incredibly self-focused. He's a mama's boy. And as Packer describes him, he describes him as an opportunist. He had opportunistic instincts and an amoral ruthlessness, so he's not moral at all, of a go-getter businessman. So that's Packer's description of Jacob. But Jacob is totally ungodly, right? And God has to do some serious change in Jacob's life, right? He's got to change him from trusting in himself and his own tactics, his own conniving, and he's got to change him to being totally dependent on God. God has to work in Jacob's life to make him feel really his own utter weakness and to eliminate all this trust in himself and self-reliance and to see that God is all that he has. And so that's just in fact what God does. And let's trace, let's walk a little bit through Jacob's life and see how God wisely works there. But Jacob has about 20 years of his life, right? So God allows Jacob to persist in these conniving, deceptive tactics for a long time. There's about 20 years of Jacob's life that are marked by these characteristics and also consequences. It's just interesting as I was rereading about Jacob's life to see the consequences of Jacob's sin, right? So his conniving results in mutual mistrust. It causes friendships to turn to enmity. And in the end, Jacob really becomes isolated as a result of his sin. Well, we know the story, right? Jacob, he's the younger son, but he manages to cheat his older brother out of a birthright and blessing. And as you'd expect then, his older brother Esau turns against him. And so Jacob's on the run. And so Jacob runs to another character, Uncle Laban. That's interesting. God brings Jacob the conniver to Uncle Laban, the conniver. He gets a little taste of his own medicine. And there, Uncle Laban exploits Jacob, doesn't he? He tricks him into marrying not just the beautiful daughter, but the plain one that I think Uncle Laban knew he's going to have a hard time finding someone to marry his daughter Leah.
And God shows Jacob what it's like to be on the other side of being swindled. It's also interesting, it tells us in Genesis 31 that Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times over all these years. So God's working wisely in Jacob's life. But, you know, Jacob, maybe like us sometimes, you know, he didn't learn quickly, right? Because we find him then later, it appears that he's manipulating the breeding of Laban's sheep to profit himself and to Laban's detriment. Well, Laban's not happy about this. And Jacob, once again, is like, I better get out of here. And he's on the run again. Laban takes after him, catches up with him, accuses him of stealing idols. Jacob didn't know that his wife had actually stolen the idols, and he feels falsely accused. Once again, God is working. And then ultimately, this all kind of comes to a climax, right? So Jacob's run away from Esau initially, now from Laban. Well, now he's going to meet up with Esau. And God is about to work very powerfully. And Jacob, when he hears that Esau's coming, and the messenger comes to him, and we can go to Genesis 32 to read about this. Genesis 32, verse 6. The messengers return to Jacob, and they say, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. Oh, and by the way, he has 400 men with him. And I think Jacob knows this isn't a welcome home party. This is not good. And how does he react? Verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. God's working. God is working in Jacob's life. And does he realize it right at this moment? I'm not sure that he does. But he's going to realize it shortly enough. And verse 10, we see Jacob starting to do something that seems a bit uncharacteristic for Jacob. In verse 10, he says, he's speaking to the Lord, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. Jacob saying that? This is Jacob talking. God is working in his life. And then in verse 32, verse 24, we find Jacob at night, all alone. And this is where God meets with him. And maybe this has been you and me, right? At night, all alone. And God's working in our hearts. And sometimes these are fearful times. It certainly was for Jacob. And so here, God meets with Jacob. And there's this wrestling match that takes place, and there's these hours of desperate, agonizing conflict, both spiritual and physical. You see, Jacob wanted something, right? All his life, Jacob's wanted things. And when Jacob wanted something, he found a tricky way to get it. But here Jacob wants something. He wants blessing. He wants protection in this crisis that he's in. But he can't get it. And he begins to feel totally and utterly helpless, which is exactly where God needed to bring and was bringing a guy like Jacob. He becomes increasingly conscious of his own state. I imagine he thinks back even on his unscrupulous life, and now the consequences are coming home to roost. And so to drive home this lesson, God driving home this lesson to Jacob, that, you know, Jacob, you are utterly helpless. We see here that as they're wrestling in verse 25, Jacob's hip is put out of joint. And that has special meaning for me because I've had four shoulder surgeries because I had a lot of problems in college with college sports with dislocating my shoulders. And so maybe some of you have dislocated something, I hope not. But if you have, it's very, very painful, and you feel very, very out of sorts. And I remember a number of times where my shoulder is not in its socket, and it's in another place that it's not supposed to be, and it's very intense pain, and it's a horrible, horrible feeling. And your range of motion is limited because your shoulder is supposed to be in its socket. That's how God created it, not outside. And it's very terrible. It's the pain, but it's also this real uncomfortable feeling. And so I think a shoulder is far less than, I can't imagine, a hip. That's horrific. And so here we just find Jacob at the very bottom. Pain, helplessness, but God's working. God gives him a spirit of submission here. And God's changing him. And while this change in Jacob isn't necessarily overnight, he's making him what he wants him to be. And it talks about how Jacob prevailed, but here, in terms of this wrestling match, but this prevailing really is just his ability to hold on, right, and not give up, not like overcome physically, but he's holding on, and God is giving him the grace to hold on, though he's utterly helpless. Well, I think it's good just to pause here. We've talked about Abraham, and we've talked about Jacob, right? And to, once again, like, to put on those spiritual spectacles. Do you see God working in your own life? Can you trace his hand? Or maybe it's in your children's life, or your grandchildren, or your friends, right? And we can't miss it, right? It's God's wisdom isn't necessarily working for our happiness, right? Jacob wasn't happy with his hip out of joint there, wrestling with God. But he's working for our holiness, for our good, and for his glory. Well, one last person, and more briefly, let's look at Joseph. How did God wisely work in the biblical character Joseph's life? Well, his circumstances were different, right? All of our situation and circumstances and lives are different from one another, and Joseph's were different from that of Abraham and Jacob's. You know the story. He's sold into slavery as a young boy. He's wrongly imprisoned. He's forgotten about. And we know the whole story, so we see how it all connects. We see how the whole, we know, we read the result, and so we say, yeah, oh yeah, God was working. God was wisely working. But what about Joseph? When he's forgotten about, when he's wrongly imprisoned, what a horrible thing. Where was God's wisdom? Perhaps he wondered. Well, God was working. He's testing. He's refining. He's maturing Joseph. He's teaching him to rely on the Lord in the most difficult of circumstances and to wait patiently. But God is undoubtedly, through all of that, preparing Joseph to rise. He's preparing him to elevate him, for him to be used in a very influential and important way. Joseph really is the one who says it best in terms of seeing how God has wisely worked. Let's read Joseph's words in Genesis 45. Genesis 45, beginning in verse 4, right? Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life."
Wait, Joseph, are you confused? Your brother sold you into slavery. But Joseph is saying, no, God
sent me. Reading on here. Sorry, I lost my place. "For God sent me before you to preserve life, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will not neither be plowing nor harvest." Once again, verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you."
Joseph has incredible vision here, right? He sees God's wisdom. This is what we need to emulate.
Be able to see like Joseph saw. And then in verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph gets it. The question is do we, in our lives, can we see God's working? Well, lastly, the application of wisdom. What do we do when we unexpectedly encounter trials? How do we respond when we can't understand why? And that's this is real, and some of you have been there, will be there. What do we do? Well, I think we need to be Job-like. Turn with me to Job 23. Job 23. What do we do when we unexpectedly encounter trials? How do we respond when we can't understand why? Job gives us some insights in Job 23, beginning in verse 8. I don't know that any of us will ever encounter a trial like Job encountered. He lost everything, meaning everything. And Job didn't necessarily understand why. And Job also didn't even sense God's presence, at least at this time. And so it's a very disconcerting time, and maybe you've been there. He says in verse 8, "Behold, I go forward, and he's not there." He's speaking of God. "And backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." Job is saying, you know, all these things have happened, these trials, and I don't understand, and I can't find you, God. Where are you? In front, behind, to the left, to the right? Verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Sometimes we lose a sense of God's presence in the midst of trial. Sometimes we don't understand why. But we, like Job, can know that God is watching over us and working in us. And we can trust in God's wisdom. There's many reasons why God does what he does in his life, why he may be wisely working, right? He may be doing it to hone our graces, to teach us new lessons, to break us of sin, to draw us to himself. Maybe he's doing it to wean us from this earth and prepare us for heaven. Perhaps like Joseph, he's preparing us for future service. Maybe he's humbling us, making us wholly reliant, so that in our weakness, Christ's power is all the more evident. Maybe, like it talks about in 2 Corinthians 1, he is causing us to go through something and find comfort in Jesus Christ, so that in the future, there's going to be someone else going through something similar, and we will have gone through it, and we're going to be able to share with them the comfort that we experienced from the Lord. Maybe that's why. Sometimes we don't know now why God is working. We may know later, or we may never know. But may we be Job-like and trust in God's wisdom. We also need to remember that our circumstances are not happenstance. And this is simple and yet, I think, profound and easily forgotten. That all these things that are happening to me, all these things that are happening to you, that will happen to you and to I, they're not happenstance. They're from God. He is behind everything. The minutiae of life, the large things in life, and the things that we perceive as both good and bad. And I think this is worth just looking at a couple scriptures to illustrate this. Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3, verse 38 says, "Is not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come. All of our circumstances are from the Lord. For time's sake, I won't read it, but if we were to go to Exodus 4, we find in Exodus 4 that God even takes responsibility for disabilities. That's from God, disabilities. And in Ecclesiastes 7, it talks about who can make straight what God has made crooked. We may perceive something as crooked. That's from the Lord. All things are from Him. And this is simple, but it's revolutionary. Because we need to trust Him and continue to seek God's face, believing that He is all wise. Well, in closing, just as we are considering God's wisdom working in our lives, turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. I think this is a fitting verse to close this topic. Habakkuk 3, in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. So pause for a moment and press pause. Okay, let's remember the context of this, right? Back in that day, right, it's an agricultural society, right? So if there's no food growing on the vines and there's no animals to eat, the world is coming to an end. That's what we're talking about here, a cataclysmic ending. It's like us saying today, even if there's a nuclear war, and civilizations are being wiped out across the face of the earth. Verse 18. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. So how can we observe all events in around us? How can we read the news? How can we see things that happen to us, trials, difficulties, and how can we have the vision to see that this is God wisely working? Well, I think here's a wonderful example where, despite difficulty, here the prophet Habakkuk is able to rejoice in the Lord because he trusts in Him. He has this immense trust that God is wisely working, and I think he and we can find peace no matter what happens in that truth. Well, hopefully that's helpful in understanding wisdom defined and seeing some application of wisdom through some Old Testament examples. And then finally, some application here that we would respond like Job, even though we may not understand, and that we would understand that our circumstances are from the Lord and that we would trust in Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are all wise. And we pray that You would help us to remember today, tomorrow, next week, that all things are from Your hands, the good, the bad, Lord, and that we would remember this, and that even though we may not understand, even though we may not be able to at the moment see Your purposes evident, Lord, that we would trust You knowing that You are all wise, all powerful, and that You are working for our good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.